Open your New Testaments to Matthew's Gospel. We'll be in chapter 7 beginning this morning. Matthew chapter 7. I'd like to join in with the announcements and welcoming you to the assembly, especially our visitors. We want you to know that you are our honored guest. And just as Matt said, if you have any questions about the things that we've done here, the way we've done them, and especially in this context, about the contents of my sermon this morning, we'd be very welcoming to you asking us those questions, and we'd love to talk about the Bible with you, about things pertaining to salvation and Christ and the church. And so don't hesitate and don't be shy to ask those questions, and we'd love to study with you if you'd have that desire. Matthew chapter 7 in verse 13, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Two paths that everyone travels down, one or the other. Most travel down the wide path leading to destruction, and very few travel down the narrow or straight path, as the King James Version puts it, which leads to everlasting life. It is a constricted path. It is a path that is difficult or hard because of the restrictions, even though in a sense it is easy because of the burden that is lifted off of us, that being sin. But when we consider this passage, we understand many things by it, and it's applied in very many different ways, all still not doing harm to the context. There are so many things that we can consider with regard to Matthew 7, 13, and 14. You know what especially strikes us as important with these two verses as we look into the religious world today? And what we see is the concept of denominationalism with very many paths all leading down to the same point, the same location, and that is heaven. And I think some can get confused when you read Scripture and it talks about one path, it talks about one truth, it talks about one life and one body and one Lord and all of these ones. The need to understand the truth, the need to be able to judge between right and wrong, just as we see in Matthew chapter 7, beware of false prophets. You need to know the truth from error. And what we start to think about, and all of us I think have at least at some point in time, is, what can I do to be absolutely safe? There's all these paths that are offered, but what is the infallibly safe path? And I want to elaborate upon that. What I mean by the infallibly safe path is that there is absolutely no way, if you follow that path, there's absolutely no risk of destruction and falling short of the goal of heaven. You take other paths, there are risks that are inherent within the description of those paths. And some would say, oh, don't worry about it. You can take this path and it'll get you to the same place. Well, what I want is unequivocally, without a doubt, a path that leads me straight to heaven. There's no question. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that path. It is infallibly safe. We talk about taking risks in various facets and contexts of this life. Perhaps you are investing in a company or a stock or just in a mutual fund or whatever it is, and you've got the different levels of risk. You want to be conservative, or you want to be moderate, or you want to be risky, and you want to have high risk, high reward, and you discern between the options and consider what you want to do, what you're willing to do. I don't want that with spiritual things. I don't want there to be different levels where I could either gain it all or lose it all. I want just a path to take where there's no question as to whether I'm going to get to heaven or not. And the very comforting thing is that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, has given us that path. I want to consider that this morning. You think about the importance of that, though. In Hebrews 9:27, the Hebrew writer says, "It is appointed for a man to die once, and after this, the judgment." You know, you may invest into a stock or a company or open up a mutual fund, whatever it may be, and it's going downhill, it's going wrong, it's going bad, and you pull out so you don't lose any more money. And then you can have the option to choose another one, and maybe you'll receive much reward. with this, there's one chance. There's one opportunity. Because it's appointed for man to die once, necessarily it's appointed for man to live once in this physical body. You've got one life. You've got one opportunity. And the point I'm making is that if you don't take the infallibly safe path and you take one that sounds good, but there's some risk, and the risk turns into destruction, that's it. You've missed it all. And something that is much different, as I've just mentioned, from certain risks in the secular life with this is that there can be a path without risk. You can know. And it's a tragedy when individuals do not choose that path. Luke chapter 13 and verse 22, it says that Jesus went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Luke 13, 23. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And I think this man was a little bit skeptical about the Lord and his teaching. And Jesus said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Here is Jesus foreshadowing a time that will come when individuals will find out, tragically, that there was a path that would inevitably get them to heaven to be with their God forever, and they missed it, and it's too late. There's no going back. The door is shut. It's locked. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Brethren, this is one of the most important topics, the most important topic that we can consider. And if you're here this morning not knowing that path or having those doubts, what's the best path to take? There's so many. What's the path that is most safe to take? Not just most safe, infallibly safe. It'll get me there. Then I hope you open your hearts to the Word of God this morning. And one question that comes to mind when we consider the infallible path, the path that will not fail, a necessary question which comes to us is, where is the Word of God found? Because the only individual who can display such a path and reveal such a path is the Father who is in heaven, who has created us, and who has been the one who, before the foundation of the world, has developed a scheme of redemption that is infallible. And he would never give us the understanding that there is an infallible path without disclosing it to us. And I believe he did. But we got to know first, where's the Word of God found? I think this is something which most of us can agree on, not just here in this place, but in the whole world of those who would believe in Christ and believe in God. We can all agree, I think, upon where the Word of God is found. And that's in the Holy Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy by inspiration and says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And this inspired word is not just piecemeal. It's not just something which helps us a little. It thoroughly equips us for every good work. Everything God expects of us to be, expects of us to do to reach that crown of life at the end of our lives after the judgment is found in the Scriptures, and they are inspired of God. That means they're God-breathed, literally, is that Greek word. It is a compound word which talks about theos, or God, and then pneumos, which means to breathe, and it is God-breathed. That's the Scriptures. And it's the very Scriptures that Paul was talking about that are the Old Testament, but also what he is writing, because what we begin to realize as we consider inspiration, is that inspiration was a matter of God using men to his purposes. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, we read about that concept of inspiration that we just mentioned in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. When the Apostle Peter is trying to emphasize that the things that he's writing, they're not fake. They're not fables like the Gnostics would have you to believe, but they are eyewitness accounts that are inspired. He says, we have this prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Know this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or private origin. And he explains why. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What the Apostle Peter is saying is that those prophets of old, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, the five books of the law that Moses, a prophet of prophets, wrote, those are prophetic in the sense of inspired of God. And you know what? Genesis through Deuteronomy, Moses didn't write that of his own volition. Those weren't his ideas. That was God's record of history, divinely inspired for the purpose of teaching us. So it was with Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the other prophets and those who did not write books like Elijah. Everything that they spoke or maybe wrote that we don't have as a part of the canon, they were inspired as well. Never came from men. It never came from them. It was God's will, the origin found with God, and He speaks through those men to us. This is what the Apostle Paul emphasized in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5 when speaking of the mystery of the gospel, said that He made that known through His holy apostles and prophets, one of those being the one who was writing Ephesians. But you know what? If we just stop at that, at a claim from these men who have written these books that this is the inspiration of God, these are God's words, not my words, then we kind of run into a problem. Because how are you going to prove that to me? Because I could tell you something and say it's from God too. In fact, we see that throughout these days in which we live. But what I want to impress you with is the fact that this was not an empty consideration. This was not an empty claim that these apostles and prophets were making, but there was sufficient evidence to back up the fact that these words they spoke, they're not mine, they're God's. And here's how I can prove it. In Hebrews 2, there is the contrast between the words spoken through angels and in various times and in various ways to the fathers and now spoken through the Son of God. If you are punished then in disobedience, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And here's the great salvation. It at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. Notice God also bearing witness. How did He bear witness? With both signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. He performs signs. A sign is a miraculous work which signifies something. It signifies that this word is from God, this man is from God, this is God's will. There were things that were performed which caused wonder in the minds of men. How did that just happen? And it wasn't a question as to whether it did happen or whether it was a trick. It was obviously something which defied the laws of nature. And I wonder how it happened because God did it. And what does that tell us? It tells us that that word is from God. All of these apostles that wrote of the New Testament and the prophets that wrote of the New Testament, like James and Mark and Luke, they were individuals with gifts of the Spirit who could validate that their word is from God and had others to back it up as well, who are witnesses of the works that were performed by God through them. That's the word of God. Where's the word of God? Where's the word of God which tells us the infallibly safe path? It's here in the Scriptures. It's in the book you hold. But inevitably there comes this question. I think it's a necessary question. What about all the other books? What about the creeds? Consider a hypothetical that is actually reality in many cases of an individual who is doing what he thinks is a good work by going around and handing out Bibles, but not just the Bible. On top of that, Bible is a creed book. Maybe it's the Baptist manual. Maybe it's the Methodist discipline. Maybe it's the Book of Mormon. I'm going to give you the Book of Mormon with the Bible. Usually it's just the Book of Mormon. Think about that. Which one do I choose? Is it okay to pick a creed and to read the creed and to follow what the creed says? And then I want to ask another question. If it's okay to pick a creed, okay, I'm going to choose the Baptist thing. I'm going to choose the Methodist this one. Maybe I want to be a Mormon, so I'm going to read the Book of Mormon. If it's okay to choose one, if it's safe to choose one, well, then you've got to quarrel with the question of which one. Why the Baptist over the Methodist? Why the Methodist over the Presbyterian? Why the Presbyterian over the Catholic Catechism? What's the choice? It's completely arbitrary. And the things that are contained therein differ. So which choice are you going to make? This is the impasse that every man must reach at one point in time and make a decision. Which is the safest path to go? And what I want to ask you is that, is it safe to just ignore the creeds? I'll accept the Bible you're handing me, but throw the Baptist manual in the trash. Give it to someone else, because I don't need that. Is that safe? What I want to suggest to you, that the safest thing to do in such a situation is to grab that Bible and run with it. Look at the Bible. You reject any other book because you don't need any other book. And the reason you don't need any other book is because those books are written by man. Even the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith says, you know, I had a vision. God spoke to me. This is the vision. This is that revelation. This is the rest of God's word. And people who are gullible bought into this. But you know how I know that Joseph Smith was lying? Because back in the first century, Jude wrote an epistle and he said, contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Even back there in the first century, as Jude penned his words, these things had been once for all delivered to the saints. And when that which is perfect is come, 1 Corinthians 13, that which is in part will be done away with. You don't need any other thing. There is no other book. There is no other message. And we can understand that by the fact that the Bible has been since the first century, and all of these other books came thousands of years later. And you know why I know that it's infallibly safe to go with the Bible and reject the creeds is because the creeds are written by man, and the Bible tells us something through inspiration about the writings and ideas and teaching and speaking and thoughts of men. Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah 10:23. You can't direct your own steps. Why? Because you're not God. You didn't create yourself. You're not self-existent. How can you know? Creator tells you what to do. And one of the reasons it's not in man who walks to direct his own steps is because of what wisdom declares to us in Proverbs 14:12, that there is a way that seems right to a man. It seems right. It seems like it's safe to go with the Baptist manual. It seems like it's right to go with the Methodist discipline. But in its end is the way of death. Are you going to gamble with that? Or are you going to go with what you know is true? That's what we're talking about, the infallibly safe plan. This lesson is not for the purpose of refuting all the doctrines of the denominations and those which err from Scripture. It's what am I going to do as an individual? What path am I going to take in which I can trust fully and know that it is truth and that it is leading me down the path that is narrow, described in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. It's not with the creeds. That's a gamble. Because man wrote it. What if man left something out? Or what if man added something to God's word? Then you can lose all. In Galatians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul explains the danger when he says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now we throw an angel in the mix. A spiritual being that is used as God's messenger. Are angels perfect? Are angels above falling short? I think not, because hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. And what we begin to realize is that it doesn't matter who does it or what does it or who says something or what they say. The infallible path is to reject that and go with what you know is the truth. And that's in this good book right here. It is the New Testament. And here's the reason why. Because God's writing, as Paul explains, is the power of God to salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says. It is the power of God to salvation. And here's the question I want to ask you. Has anyone ever followed only the gospel, which is God's power to salvation, and lost their souls? There may have been some who have followed the gospel and stopped following the gospel and lost their souls. But there is no person who has ever existed, who exists now or ever will exist, who follows the gospel only and loses their soul because they did not also follow the Baptist manual or the Methodist discipline or any of these other creeds and writings of men. But I want to affirm to you that those who do follow those creeds, they not only run a risk instead of following the infallibly safe path, but they're not going to gain anything. They'll lose everything. And we begin to realize that as we follow this concept. Now we know where the Word of God is found. And now we know why it's infallibly safe to go with the Word of God and reject any of the creeds. But then we come to this understanding that many men accept the Word of God as truth, that is from God. but they differ as to the question of who's the people that are going to be saved. Because in Matthew chapter 7, it talks about some reaching destruction, some reaching life, but there's a division that exists in many ways about who are those who are going to be saved. The universalist ignores the passages of damnation and the fact that there are affirmed scriptures which tell us that absolutely there will be men that will be lost. But the universalist says, Jesus died for all, so all will be saved. And I want us to consider some questions when we think about that, because what we're trying to do is find out the infallibly safe path. So is it infallibly safe for me to go with the universalist view that all will be saved? But then we bring the question to the universalist and we ask the universalist, what about the atheists? Are the atheists going to be saved? Because they're a part of all. They're a part of the world. They're a part of all men. And the atheist is one who does not believe in God. Atheist. Not only do they not believe in God, but because they don't believe in God, they practice no sense of religion or any kind of piety, any kind of moral compass, because all that's found with God. So you're telling me that an atheist who doesn't believe in God and who lives in an ungodly fashion, he'll be saved? He says, yeah, absolutely. That's what universalism means. And then I ask them the question, is it infallibly safe for anybody, no matter who it is, to follow the scripture perfectly, to do everything the gospel says, reject human creeds, follow only the gospel, and not err in any way, or when he errs, do what the gospel says to be rejoined with Christ and God? Is that infallibly safe? Well, absolutely, the universalist will say, it's good to follow God's word. That's why it's here for. Then you have to ask the question, what if we don't? Is that infallibly safe? And they're going to have to say yes, because all are going to be saved no matter what. And you've got a contradiction. You're saying I can follow it to the letter and get to heaven, and I can reject it to the letter and get to heaven, and no one's going to be in hell, even though the scripture is laced with verses about hell. Is universalism the infallible path to follow? I think you run a great risk with that, especially as we revisit our starting text of Matthew 7, 13 through 14. That there are two ways, a wide way and a narrow way. One's difficult, one's easy. Many go in by the easy way, the wide way. That goes to destruction. Very few go by the narrow way, which leads to life. And the Son of God himself says universalism is fallacious. But then you've got this other side of things where the Calvinists say, no, the whole world will not be saved. In fact, only a select few who are individually predestined before the foundation of the world will be saved. Is that the right path to follow? Because just like we asked the universalists some questions, we need to ask the Calvinists some questions, because we're wanting to find the absolutely infallible, perfect path that will not fail. And what we've got to ask him is about doing right and wrong. So are you telling me that because all individuals are predestined to be eternally saved or eternally lost in hellfire and brimstone, that if I practice what I know or what I think to be right, that if I'm not of the elect, I'll be damned for eternity? Isn't that a good question? The Bible's here for instruction. What if I learn it? I show my erudition by dividing the word of God and presenting myself approved to God, but I'm not approved to God because I was not predestined to be approved to God. Then there's the other side of things. What if I conscientiously, knowingly do something that I know is wrong or that I think is wrong, but I'm of the elect, of the predestined, then I'll be saved? And we get to the point where we figure out, following the logic of Calvinism, that if such is the case, the safest path, is to just not do anything. What is the point of it? I could do everything wrong and go to heaven. I could do everything right and go to hell. So what is the point of doing anything at all? I'm just going to live my life. I will be the judge of my life. But if we open the scripture that we have already affirmed is the word of God, we begin to read further in Matthew's 7th chapter with Jesus concluding his Sermon on the Mount. And he not only talked about those two paths, but he elaborated on those who would be a part of those two paths when he says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You're without law. And the Calvinist might say, well, there's case in point. They prophesied in Jesus' name. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. And they did many wonders in Jesus' name. They did what was right, but they were lost. Why? They were predestined to be lost. But Jesus said, you practice lawlessness. You know, Saul offered up a sacrifice to God with the lambs and the goats from the kingdom of Amalek that he was supposed to destroy. He did it in God's name, or so he declared. But it was lawlessness. It wasn't acceptable. These individuals didn't do what was right. They did what was wrong. They didn't do the word of the Lord. They were without the Lord's law, and they were lost. Not because they were predestined to be lost, but because they did what Jesus said would take them down that wide path. But Jesus continues, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, here's the flip side of the coin, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. We're not talking about construction, people. We're talking about spiritual life. And this is what Jesus is saying. Here's my words. If you do them, you've got a firm, infallible, perfect foundation which will withstand any test. Romans 8 says, who's going to condemn you? It's God who justifies. Who's going to say that you're wrong, you're going to hell, if you're following everything that the gospel says? That's exactly what we're saying. Is that the infallible path? I think so. Because Jesus says, it's not just the individually predestined. It is those who are predestined according to what I said to do to be saved. And you do my words, then you're going to be saved. And that question rises up. Well, you know, is that really an infallibly safe path to do Jesus' words? And I ask you, what risk do you run in doing everything that the Son of God tells you to do? You don't run a risk at all. What if you leave something out, though? What if you decide to be relaxed in your life because you think a little bit about Calvinism and the fact that Calvinism says that there are predestined, or maybe you get caught up in universalism. Everyone's going to be saved. So even though you're doing most of it, you decide not to do as much. We're not talking about that. If you follow the scripture completely, is there any way you'll be lost? I think it's infallibly safe. And I think it's the path to follow. But then when we consider who will be saved, we have to also consider, okay, if the people who do God's word are the ones who will be saved, then what's the path to follow that is completely and totally safe then? Because there are a lot of people in this world who suggest that not all will get to heaven, but those who do what God says will get to heaven. Well, what does God say for us to do to get to heaven? What does God say for us to do to be saved? Because there's many doctrines out there. I need to know which one is true. I need to know which one is infallibly safe. Won't fail. I'll end up in heaven. The denominations will suggest to you that you don't do anything. And that is a branch of Calvinism. You can't do anything, and so you don't do anything to be saved. Jesus does it all. God does it all. Man has no part to play in his salvation. But if we open the Word of God, which is the Holy Scriptures, as we've already affirmed, and we're looking for the infallibly safe path, we understand that that is not the infallibly safe path. Because countless times that kind of question is asked, and we know that doing nothing is not safe. In Acts the 16th chapter and verse 30, after the prison doors shook and opened, and you've got Paul and Silas, and all the other prisoners leave, and that guard, the Philippian jailer, decides to kill himself because he's going to be punished for this. They say, don't do it. And they start talking to him after they were heard singing psalms. And this is what the jailer asked. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What we already begin to realize is that doing nothing is not infallibly safe, because what we see here is the implication that we must do something. And so why would you do nothing? We're trying to find the safest path. We're trying to make sure that we don't fall short. So if he says, what must I do, and we're to do nothing, wouldn't the Apostle Paul say, you got it all wrong, you can't do anything? But this is what he says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. You have to do something? He says, believe. Is that not doing something? Is that not an action that we take? It might not be as big of an action as jumping up and down, but it's an action. You've done something. It's a verb. You have believed. He says, what must I do? Paul said, believe. And then the denominations might say, well, belief is not a work. Well, we got to figure that out now too. They say belief is not a work, but what we read in John the 6th chapter after Jesus performed an incredible, wondrous miracle of turning 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough to feed 5,000 and have 12 baskets of fragments full. He rebuked them for seeking him for physical food and not spiritual nourishment. Then they say, okay. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? I don't see do nothing. I see that the common belief, the common understanding of spiritual things is working the works of God to be found pleasing to him. What must we do to work the works of God? And this is what Jesus said. This is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. And you might ask the question, does work of God mean it's the work that he's doing? And I would suggest to you that that is illogical, because God believes in him who he sent. It's his only begotten son. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. It's not God believing, it's you believing. But how is it a work of God? God ordained it. What this passage is saying, what Jesus is saying, is that you must believe, and belief is a work, not something you came up with to be saved. Belief is a work ordained by God for you to do. You say, okay, I'll grant that to you. You're gonna do this and mince Jesus' words. I don't think I am, but someone might say that. Okay, belief is a work. That's all you do, though. That's all Scripture says. Faith only salvation. But what we read in James 2:24, so you see then that man is justified by works and not by faith only. Okay, works. We got the work of belief, but he says, by works and not faith only. Faith is a work. He didn't get into that in James chapter 2, but this is what he's saying. He's saved by works and not by faith only, justified by works and not by faith only. So there's got to be some more. What are the works that we do? Here's another impasse. Here's another fork in the road. We got to decide what's the infallible path to follow. Is it the works found in any manual, in any discipline? Is it the works that we come up with ourselves? Do what you think is right. Do what you feel in your heart is right. What I want to suggest to you is just like belief. It's a work of God. It's a work ordained by God. We don't do any other works. We do those works ordained by God, and what that does is not us saving ourselves by merit, but God saving us through those works which he ordained to save us. We're simply submitting to the grace of God. What we read in 2 Thessalonians 1 and in verse 8 is a little bit about a word that really kind of stabs the ears of those in the denominations. They hate it. It's a bad word. That word's obedience. You can't do anything. What about obedience? It's faith only. Obedience implies merit, and merit makes null and void the sacrifice of Christ. It's not what the Scripture says. Obedience to God are works of God. Because Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You got to do something. What do? You do what the gospel says. You obey the gospel. I want to ask you a question. Is it infallibly safe to obey the gospel? You know, obedience is a bad word in the world, but who ever lost their soul because they obeyed the gospel? No one, not a soul. Many will be saved, though, because they obey the gospel. And those who decide to risk the faith-only doctrine, they'll see Jesus coming in flaming fire, and he's going to take vengeance on you, and you'll be punished. And so we understand we've got to do something. We've got to obey the gospel, but there's another problem. Okay, the gospel, what does it say? What must we do to be saved? You've got to obey the gospel. What's the gospel? Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the creatures. He's telling the disciples and the apostles of the Lord, you preach the gospel. It is what the apostles preach to those in the world. We get back to Acts 16 and verse 32. That's exactly what was preached to the Philippian jailer. Spoke the word of the Lord to him. That's the gospel. And Jesus was confirming through that. You obey the gospel. That's what the apostles preach. We look in the book of Acts, and what we see is everything that they did was as a direct result of the apostolic teaching, and then they were saved. It is infallibly safe to follow exactly what the first century Christians did, because there's a lot of change after this, but we know that this record is historical, but it's not just historical because of a man like Josephus or or someone who is a great and famous historian who studied and put down, it's inspired. God didn't let one letter pass or one more letter go in there in addition to what it was his desire to have. So we do what they did. We do what the gospel says. And what we see in Acts 16 is that first they had to hear, because he says believe, but then they jump into verse 32 and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and who are all who were in the house. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can't believe, you can't take that step if you don't hear. How shall they believe in him and whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? That's exactly what Paul says. Believe, he began where the Philippian jailer was. You know, in Acts 2, they knew who Jesus was. And then he started to talk about Jesus in that respect. Here's this individual, has nothing in his mind, no knowledge. Spoke the word of the Lord to him. The word of the Lord regarding the Lord, who the Lord is, what the Lord claimed to be, and how that was manifest and how that was validated, and what he spoke, what he taught. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. You make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to do all things that I command you. He says, I'm with you to the end of the age. Amen. He's with Paul right here. This is Jesus' word. Here's the infallibly safe path. You believe. Here's what you believe. And included in that, verse 33, they took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. We'll get to that, though. Is that it? Is that the infallibly safe path? All you do is believe and you're baptized. You know, we take passages like Mark 16 and verse 16, and those are true. But what most of the world doesn't understand when we preach that doctrine is that we're not just nitpicking. We're not picking out of context. We take it all. What did they do? What did they all do? Everything that they did to obey the gospel. What did they do? It wasn't just belief in baptism. Because what we see paired with baptism in Acts 2 and verse 38 is repentance. They ask a similar question that the Philippian jailer asked in verse 37 after they heard that they were the ones who murdered the Messiah, who they looked forward to this whole time. He was the Son of God. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is what Peter said. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, not only baptism for the remission of sins, but you repent for the remission of your sins. And the same thing is echoed in the third chapter in the 19th verse when he told a different audience, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We see them doing three things so far. They heard the word preached, they believed the word preached, and they were told to repent. Is it infallibly safe to just believe and be baptized, or to just believe? Is it infallibly safe to hold on to your sin? Can you receive salvation unquestionably if you hold on to any of your sins? Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 5, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Repent or perish. That's how it is today. You got to get rid of your sin, and that's exactly what repentance is. It's a mindset which is manifest in action we read of in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It is a 180 turn in your mind that I know sin's wrong now, and I know I need to turn from it, so I do. I want to give you a pretty vivid picture of repentance in Acts 19. When all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, verse 10 of Acts 19, and those in Ephesus believed. It says in Acts 19 and verse 18, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. They're practicing magic and sorcery, a part of paganism and idolatry. And Paul preached the gospel, and they believed, and they were convicted of their sins. They told everyone about their sins, and in the sight of all, they completely decimated and desecrated everything they lived for before that time. That's repentance. Is it okay? Is it safe for you to hold on to your sins? You know, the denominations, they'll talk about repentance, and they'll say, yeah, it's necessary, but then they'll say, but your marriage is okay. You don't have to leave your marriage. You know, many denominations are now accepting homosexual couples into their fellowship. There are those who would suggest that you can continue drinking, just don't bring it into the church. And there's the whole concept, this come as you are religion. And it's not just about your dress. You show up in your pajamas or overalls. It's about your character. It's about your spiritual makeup. Believe what you want. Do what you want. Just be nice and we'll accept you. The gospel says that's pretty risky, because what is commanded is a bonfire of repentance. Burn it. Mortify your members. Leave it and commit yourself fully to Christ. But you know, even after repentance, what we understand as we look at other conversion accounts, this one in Acts chapter 8, is that repentance and belief were not the only necessities. There's more to the infallibly safe path, because if you leave out the rest of it, then you're not infallibly safe, because the Bible says to do more, and those who were saved did more. And in Acts the 8th chapter, there was a eunuch of Ethiopia who was traveling back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem, having worshipped at the Passover and such, and Pentecost. And Philip was commanded by the Spirit to overtake the chariot. They're reading from Isaiah. He began to ask him, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And then it comes down to verse 37, after they came to the water, and he says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" He said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You got to confess Christ. You can't be saved without confessing the Son of God. That's what it's all about. You don't confess that He's the Son of God, and you don't show your faith to the world that it is in Him, and commit yourself before the world in Him, you don't have salvation. Preach Jesus, confess Jesus, and you might ask the question, is it safe for me to not confess Jesus verbally before men? And someone may suggest that to you. You just got to pray to God and ask for forgiveness and accept Him into your heart. That doesn't require me to tell you anything. I just go into my closet and I pray and I ask Jesus to come into my heart. You don't have to risk your life, risk being unpopular and ostracized from the community. You don't have to stand up before men and confess something which may cause danger to your health. God wouldn't want that for you. He wants you to be happy, the gospel of health and wealth. You don't have to confess Christ. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." That's wonderful, isn't it? That sounds safe to me. "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Not so safe. You better confess Him. If you confess Him, no one has ever confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and lost their soul because of that confession. But many will lose their soul because they do not. What's the safest path is what we're asking. No question, no risk that is being run. And you know what? After the Ethiopian eunuch fully confessed Christ, and you know what? We know that he repented because he was saved, and the only path to salvation is one which includes repentance. It says that he commanded the chariot to stand still in verse 38, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. And then it says, "Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Someone will tell you, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. You know, Baptism Sunday is a couple of months from now. If Jesus comes before then, or if you, God forbid, walk out into the street without looking and wham, your life is ended and you weren't baptized, you'll be all right. You want to run that risk? Because everyone that I see in Acts who obeyed the gospel, who responded to the apostles' preaching, who went on their way rejoicing like the eunuch, they heard, believed, repented, confessed Christ, and they were baptized. Every single one of them. Can't reach heaven without it. And in fact, that gospel that they were commissioned to preach, Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Next verse says, this is the gospel. "He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." And he asked, wait, he didn't say he who is not baptized will be condemned. He says he who does not believe will be condemned. I won't get too deep into that. That's not the focus of this lesson, but I'll ask you this question. If he says that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, do you think it's that safe to just not be baptized because the second part of that verse doesn't mention baptism? We're not talking about running any risk. We're talking about absolute certainty. That's what I want. I don't want there be a chance when I stand before the judgment that I'm not saved. That's what we're talking about. Is it wrong to do everything the Lord asks of you? No one's ever done everything the Lord asks of them. No one was ever baptized and lost their soul because they were baptized. Because to follow the precept of baptism is infallibly saved. But you know, there's even more, and we could talk about a lot more. One of the questions is, okay, baptism, I'll grant it to you. We need to do it. Now you got the choice of sprinkling or pouring, or you got the choice of waiting till baptism Sunday instead of immediately. Are any of those valid options? Are those safe? And if we look into the Greek, we understand that baptism is the Greek word baptizo, which literally means immersion. You are submerged in water. Isn't that the safest path? That's what all of them were told to do. You know, Paul didn't say be baptized. Paul said something or another in the Greek, baptizo, and they knew that means be submerged, be immersed in water. Not sprinkled, not poured. That's a completely different concept. You be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And what we begin to realize is that was the precept back in the first century. That's what we see in the inspired word of God. And the sprinkling and pouring didn't come until many times later when the Catholic Church all of a sudden said, because of original sin, babies have to be baptized, but we're not going to dunk them in the water. We got to be gentle and sprinkle some on them. Is that the path to follow? Not if you want to be infallibly safe. No one was ever lost because they were fully submerged, but many will be lost because they weren't. They didn't do exactly what the Bible told them to do. I want to encourage you to open your hearts to the word of the Lord and to follow that which is infallibly safe, because I don't want you to run any risk. I want you to be risk-free. I want you to get to heaven. And God has made sure that we can. There's a wide way or a narrow way. The narrow way is infallibly safe, and the wide way is infallibly dangerous. There's no question where it leads, and it leads to destruction. And what we do is offer you this morning an invitation to obey that infallibly safe path, the scheme of redemption that has been disclosed to us through inspiration of the Holy Spirit by God. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. You must hear the word of God. You heard it. Do you believe it? Do you believe in Christ as the Son of God? Are you willing to confess that before the men here today? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Are you willing to be fully immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? You can rise up and walk in newness of life, and you can continue to follow the gospel as we've emphasized this morning, and that is infallibly safe. You do everything the Lord tells you to do. There's no way you're going to miss heaven. And you can rejoice with the angels for eternity, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, singing the new song with all the other redeemed. You have that option this morning, and we extend it to you. If you have obeyed the gospel and you need some encouragement, perhaps any other spiritual need that we can assist you with here at Elm Street, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.